right, we continue our series in God's holy attributes, and we are on, is that right, lesson 8? We are actually on lesson 9, that's a typo. Lesson 9, the all-powerful God and God's sovereignty. We're kind of looking at both of those at the same time. As you'll see, they somewhat go hand in hand. That way we can actually kind of, I don't want to use the expression when we're talking about the nature of God, kill two birds with one stone, but basically that's what we're doing. They do go quite hand in hand. On point number 2, because point number 1 is just a reminder of why we're looking at the attributes, what God is like, I wrote this statement: our God, as self-existent and self-sufficient, is of infinite glory. He is therefore omnipotent, or all-powerful, as sovereign creator. And for a definition from one of the theologians, Henry, I think his name is pronounced Thiessen. It might be pronounced Thiessen, but he passed away in 1947. But he says this from his Lectures in Systematic Theology, which is a book that was compiled. He was a professor of theology, and it was compiled after he had died in 1949. But he says this: God is all-powerful and able to do whatever he wills. Since his will is limited by his nature, God can do everything that is in harmony with his perfections. And I use that on purpose because it did have a word that would be conflicting. Because we just studied the infinite God who is limitless, and he used the word limit in his definition. And so his definition to me is not the greatest definition, because he uses a word that opposes another characteristic of God, one that we have already looked at, the infinite God, that he is boundless and he's limited. But he's boundless and limitless, right? But he's speaking of just this area. His will is limited by his nature, or is bound in or confined by his nature. Basically, he's really saying this. He uses a great word here, harmony. Everything that he does is in harmony. It's harmonious with his nature. He won't oppose anything that he's like. And so the limitation is only based upon his power. Here's the example that would be often given. A child might ask, or an unbeliever who just wants to get us riled will say, "Well, if God is all powerful, can he lift a stone? If God is so powerful, can he make a stone that is so heavy or so big he can't lift it?" Well, he wouldn't. It would be outside of his nature to do so. And so we have to, when we define certain things, we have to recognize that even in the Bible, when it describes God, they're taking the infinite God and the eternal God and putting definitions on him that we can understand, who are the creatures and not the creator. So even the foreshadows of prophecy and the types of Christ that we see in the Bible, they're limited. We are describing a limitless and an infinite God, but the types are limited, because the description that must be given is given through fallen man. And fallen man will never be a perfect description ever of infinite and holy God. Even the second person of the Trinity, we see this in Jesus Christ. He is perfect, holy, sinless man. And so when we see the types in the Bible of those like Saul, or son of Kish, David, Solomon, we see types of Christ in them, and they will fail ultimately because they're sinful men. But certain actions that are recorded within the Bible help give us a defining description of who Christ is, little by little. So in that sense, every type that we see, Jesus said in John 5:39, remember, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. But every testimony, every witness that is in the scriptures of Christ will ultimately not be able to describe the infinite God. Tozer says this as far as the omnipotence or the all-powerful God. Sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power, and to reign sovereignly, he must have all power. And that is what omnipotent means, having all power. And so that's where we'll go to the scriptures and then look at two aspects of God's power. The first one will be in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, where we look at Abraham. And God, in his revelation before Abraham, speaks to him and presents a phrase that we see much in the Old Testament. Let's see. I should go. All right, Genesis 17 and verse 1. Who wants to read that? Brother Willie.
When Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk with me and be blameless.
All right. That was from the New King James Version, wasn't it, Brother Willie? The King James Version says, and when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and unto him, said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So basically, the New King James Version and the Old King James Version are practically identical, except for the thou, be thou perfect. But you can see the name of God as he's presented here, Almighty God or God Almighty. It's the Hebrew term El Shaddai, El being God and Shaddai meaning mighty or mighty or powerful. He's the all-powerful God. And I didn't use it as a reference because we looked at it like for 3 weeks in Exodus chapter 6. Remember that after God reveals to Moses in Exodus 3 his holy name, Yehovah, or Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that Hebrew name, I am that I am. And then he says, I am, or Yehovah has sent you. In Exodus chapter 6, as he's speaking to Moses just before he goes into the Pharaoh, before he actually goes to Egypt, he mentions to him that I have not been known by this name before, Yahweh, Jehovah. I have not been known by that name, but I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty or Almighty God, El Shaddai. Sometimes they change it around in English, but basically it's the same Hebrew term, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so we see that, and that's a reminder too that when we recognize that even Job would have been written by at least Moses or later, because the name of Jehovah was used in the book of Job. Brother Mike.
In the book of Revelation, the Lord refers to himself as Almighty, and I was wondering, why he picked that name in the book of Revelation.
I don't have one off the top of my head other than to see that in the book of Revelation, where we see the incredible gospel pulled together in an eternal perspective, that he connects the Old Testament with the New in doing so. Because, and in fact, even the one possible reason that just off the top of my head, without looking at a passage and chasing down some other passages, is the idea that when the gospel came through Jesus Christ, it's a fulfillment of that which was given from Adam to Abraham, if you will, that the gospel was not just for the Jews, it was for all people. And by using that term there, it brings the truth about to a Jewish audience, if you will. John was a Jew who's writing the revelation from Patmos of Jesus Christ as he's bringing together these truths of the gospel of his person and his work, that it is a gospel unto both Jews and Gentiles, just as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, using that term Almighty God, will somewhat solidify it, because that was a term that was used before Abraham. So the Jews can't say, hey, we have one up on you, on the rest of the world. It's all inclusive. The Almighty. Right. The eternal God, and then the Almighty, the all-powerful one, and then when we, which is in chapter 1, right? And in chapter 5, it's even further, we further recognize the scope of the gospel, because he says that his blood was shed for all kindred, tongues, tribes, nations, and so forth. So it presents unto us a gospel that is not confined to the nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was God's plan from the beginning. And even that definition, who was and is to come, the Almighty, the beginning and the ending. So everyone before Abraham is not excluded, and everyone after Christ's coming, Acts 13, if you will, is not excluded. Right. That in the promise that we read in Genesis 17, in verse 6, he gives that same promise that he gave to Adam, to Abraham, which provides a connecting truth in Almighty God's plan through Jesus Christ, I believe. You know, that's just off the top of my head without, digging into it. But Psalm 62, verse 11, provides us another aspect or another verse. And there are tons. I just gave you, I just put down four verses as a snapshot for us, because there are tons of verses all throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, that speak of the power of God. Some of it is implied by through his work. Some of it is implied through his word. Some of it is implied through his interaction with his people, the almighty power of God in bringing prophecy to pass. So it is huge, the dimensions of God's power. To speak of him as being all-powerful is a huge topic. So we're just getting like a little snapshot right here. So when we go to Psalm 62, verse 11, who wants to read that one? Brother Mike, go ahead.
God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs
unto
God.
All right. Yes, that was from the King James Version. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And some of your Bibles might have belongeth italicized, because it's an implied word. But in the Hebrew, it's recognized that that's what it means. It's from God. It uses just one letter in the Hebrew alphabet that says he's the source and origin of power. Which is, it belongs to him. That so he's the source and origin of power is one of the implications from it. And so it belongs to him. He owns all. He owns power. And also even though Hebrew is not as strict a language as Greek, where it's very defined and very definitive in what it's saying, Hebrew is more broad and it's contextual. But even in this sentence from the Hebrew, from the old Hebrew, original Hebrew language, it gives the idea. So Jews wouldn't have been confused by this as far as where power comes from. They understood it from the word. Next two are going to be from the New Testament. We go to Matthew chapter 19, And I figured this is, excuse me, this is one place where, when we speak of the power of God, the all-powerful nature of God, this is a verse that I think that should certainly be included. And I've actually mentioned this as we covered this topic before. I mean, not this topic before. As we've been covering the series, I've mentioned this. Let's see, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. Sister Doris, did you want to read that? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Thank you, sister. With Jesus's own by Jesus's own words, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In verse 26, and remember the context of it just earlier when Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and then he says to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go through heaven, enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were stunned. You know, there was an old teaching about 70 years ago where they're talking about a place that's in Jerusalem that's called the eye of a needle, where the camel has to get on its knees and try to crawl through, so it's really difficult. That place doesn't exist. And besides that, a camel can't get on its knees and crawl, because it has the kind of legs where the knees go, a camel doesn't crawl. It can only walk because its knees collapse. They have an opposing articulature, I guess you could say. But they, Sister Connie is, yeah, they can't crawl. As Sister Connie was attesting to right there. Yeah, and so what I believe, and I think many others, probably Sister Connie's husband preaching down there, and has probably mentioned it, that they took this as literal. Jesus was talking about an actual eye of a needle that you would sew with. It's easier for a camel to go through that. That's impossible, unless you're talking about a DNA strand, I guess. They didn't have DNA test back then. So the disciples understood that, but Jesus then, in what he says, all things are possible with God, even that. So, and we've seen that testimony. The worst sinners in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, the worst of the worst, a murderer, and the Lord saves him. And I don't have to look too far. I had to brush my teeth, and I looked up in the mirror, and I saw a fellow that, the impossible happened. God save that fellow in the mirror. So we have all those testimonies, right? We know that's the power of God, that he would save you and me. What amazing. It makes you want to just kind of pause there for a minute and think of the power of God and rejoice in who he is, because he's all powerful. Paul, as we mentioned, Paul might as well turn over to the right to Romans chapter 1. And when I provided this reference here, and some of the theologians do too when they talk about the power, but I meditated upon it for a minute and considered that when Paul's dictating this letter to Tertius from Corinth for the Romans, for the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what I reflected upon this week, as I said, I'm going to put that one down as a reference. I considered even Paul himself, though under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's dictating this letter, I'm wondering if he's thinking about the power of God in this way. How powerful is his power to minister even unto unbelievers that in their opposition to God, they would oppose it, because later on, verses 21 shows how wicked men are apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that they would oppose it, but they recognize, they still see his power. and still want to oppose it. How utterly wicked that must be, that when you recognize the power of God and still want to oppose it.
I thought it was stupid.
Yeah. And I kind of thought, I was meditating upon what kind of thoughts did Paul have when that revelation was coming out? Was he thinking along those lines? Wow. That was somewhat amazing. And so those are just four of the verses, but you could probably think of a ton more just thinking about how all-powerful is, how all-powerful God is. And I provided two more in a more practical application, as you see on the right-hand side. Again, the definition, God is infinitely glorious because he is self-existent and self-sufficient. And therefore, as sovereign creator, he is all-powerful. And so in considering two verses and two aspects, only two aspects, I wrote this in point number two, or subpoint number two under section four, considerations and conclusions. God's omnipotence, or his all-powerfulness, presents us with many doctrines to consider and many applications to explore. Nevertheless, there are two aspects important to us, his creatures, and two aspects that I think are really important, which will help to kind of narrow certain things down, because I mentioned that Dr. Tozer mentioned that sovereignty and all-powerful nature of God are interconnected. And here's two ways that we can see it. Matthew 10, verse 29. Remember that Jesus, speaking to his disciples when he's commissioning the 12 to go out, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" Or from the old King James Version, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Now, that's the New King James Version. I actually kind of like the old King James Version. "And not one of them falls," and he doesn't say, "not one of them falls without your Father." His power is so involved, because we talked about last week his immanence. He's involved in and interacts with his creation. And now, as we see his power, the connection now with the attributes of God, his character and nature, how they're starting to really fit together. And in this sense, we develop an attitude of God's sovereignty over all things. That for a bird winging along, it will not even die unless the Father is involved what we saw last week in his immanence, but also in his sovereign power. It's not even going to fall to the ground. It gives that'll cause you to chase around ideas like, well, God in the creation created gravity, right? It's a law that exists. If you step off the roof here today, you're going to fall down to the ground. And so it brings into light that thing, that gravity exists and it's held as a constant because of the power of God. That brings to mind another verse that we looked at last week because of his imminence, Colossians 1:17. But in him all things consist, or another way to say that, all things are held together. Yeah, brother. Mm-hmm. It might be and in fact, the verse that we read, Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. And because it speaks of his power and Godhead, that even in creation, that his power was such to create a bird to do that, to fly south for the winter, it's still the power of God. And it continues on, and it is that powerful that it, you know, the unbelievers will just attribute it to, well, it's an instinct that somehow their DNA caught hold of. But no, the Bible, I think, is pretty plain on that. Sister?
So one of the things that's been bothering me about what we're going through in Samuel was when God said, it will come around to this, I promise.
Sure.
God said that the people because the people were upset about Samuel's two boys being judges that weren't mm-hmm. corrupt. So weren't the people just responding against the two bad judges, not wanting to be judged by corrupt judges? And if God was all powerful, why did he allow Samuel's two sons to be so corrupt, to be bad judges, and then blame the people for rejecting him when he allowed bad judges to be there? Mm-hmm. And he wanted a king in the... Anyways. I mean,
yeah.
Did you need a king to show up so that we could have
the eventually, yeah.
king?
Yeah.
And have all the songs?
Yeah, and this is an aspect. Let me kind of paraphrase that down, because Sister Etta was talking about as we're going through 1 Samuel in our regular reading, and now I'm preaching from it, certain verses from that. One of them is in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where Joel and Abijah, two of the sons of Samuel, were acting corruptly, and the people said, well, we want a king over us. But see, they said, we want a king over us like the nations, like the nations. And that's an important thing. It's when it's put in here, as we see God's sovereignty, the types of what God is bringing about, it's in there for a reason, so that we can even get lessons from the Old Testament and understanding the gospel that is in it. Certainly, God wants them to have a king, but he wants them to have a theocratic king. The king that he would choose, as opposed to a whim of the people to raise up their to have a king like the nations, to be like the world. That was the corruption right there. And so it allowed him to say, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me. It was also foreshadowed what would happen with Christ, which I think I did preach about that they said, no, free Barabbas. He's not, Caesar is our king. Somewhat kind of reflecting what they also did. It allows God for being able to say that in his providence. Another thing about that particular situation was, if they truly wanted God to be leading them and having God, they would want godly men. We want God to continue to speak to us. Samuel, you're getting old, so ask God to give us a new prophet so that we can have a good word from God, as opposed to just any old king, and not just any old king, a king like the nations. They're totally out of order. So God's showing, yes, they should have a king, but they're asking for the wrong thing. And how many times do we ask for the wrong thing? God knows better for our prayers than we do. So there's a lesson. Oh boy, I better watch what I'm praying for, because I just might get what I've asked for. You know, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They end up getting Saul, and at first, he does great. We're going to see that today. He's a type of Christ, but when the truer foreshadow of the Messiah comes, David, jealousy rears its ugly head, and we see that now Saul becomes more like a type of Antichrist, a replacement of Christ. We see, so God is sovereign over all things from that verse, and then we see God is the source of power for all things from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. New King James Version, as I supplied it in your handout, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, as Jesus before his ascension. And so here is just his speaking of the power that must come from on high. The old King James Version says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And with those two aspects, God is sovereign over all things, and God is source of all things, it provides us an application in understanding the power of God as it relates to how we must behave and how we must live. First, we should have an attitude. The two aspects are head and hand. Our minds are renewed by the word, and so we should end up having an attitude of constant submission, because God's sovereign. And in order to put those things into action, we need to apply good works to our hand, the things that we do. We need to submit to God as the source for the power and not our own strength. So those are two aspects of the all-powerful nature of God, the omnipotence of God and God's sovereignty that we can connect to and apply to our lives. We recognize he's in control. He's all-powerful. And that adjusts our attitude so that we are submissive and humble, but also it allows for good works to flow from the truth rather than our leaning upon those good works and justifying ourselves by the good works. It becomes works that are submissive to the truth that he's king, that he is God, and that he's the source of the power to be able to do that. I want my works to flow from my life because the gospel has changed my life, as opposed to, well, I've done this, Lord, look at what I've done for you. breaking my back or breaking my arm trying to pat myself on the back, sounding like a broken down chainsaw, or broken down chainsaw wouldn't be broken chainsaw. Broken down chainsaw wouldn't make a sound, and I know about that because I had a broken down chainsaw in Scammon Bay. Had to fix that thing constantly. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right. With that, Brother Mike, I'm going to ask you to lead us in a closing prayer, sir.